Well, life is full of surprises. Earlier this week, I knew I had to prepare my devotional for communion service. I like to have everything done before I go back to work on Wednesday nights because I don't get a whole lot of sleep during my work weeks, and I like to have things planned out and done and ready so I'm not rushing at the last minute. Thursday afternoon, when I woke up around 2 p.m., woke up and picked up my phone. There's obviously several messages and emails and texts. And then I saw a text from Greg. "I've tested positive for COVID. Can you preach Sunday? If not, I can ask David." One advantage of having spent so many years commanding a rapid response team is that last-minute missions aren't as significant of an emotional event as they once were, except in this case. But obviously, I'm up here, and David isn't. You're welcome. I've got it, Greg. You rest and recover. So the next challenge. I've always wanted to have a message prepped in advance for occasions just like this. But unfortunately, I haven't really disciplined myself well enough to finalize the ideas that roll around inside this empty space between my ears. What in the world am I going to preach? Well, I thought I could just pull out a previous message and rework it a little bit, but I've only done six or seven, so that's going to be kind of noticeable, and it's going to be really hard to camouflage, and as soon as it gets posted on sermon audio, everybody's going to know. I've been mentally formulating a message from Ephesians 6, but that it just wasn't driving me at the moment. What I did is what I should have done from the start instead of going through all of these mental gymnastics and fretting about this. Lord, you called me to do this. You know my condition. I'm not ready for this, but it's not my message. It's yours. What do you want to bring to your people? So our text today, and it carries on, it wasn't planned to carry on from what I did at communion, but it carries on with what we discussed at communion. Our text is from Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2. And we're going to be working through some basic subjects like law, grace, the doctrine of justification, the sufficiency of Christ's work, confronting error, defending the gospel, you know, minor topics. We're going to pick up with verse 11. If you don't have a Bible, there are pew Bibles in the racks in front of you. You'll be helped to take one. You will find our passage on page 973. Starting in verse 11. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, there's quite obviously a lot here. Enough to dive deep in just this passage alone, and it would take us months to get through it. And somebody obviously much better equipped to do that task than me. So I just want to bring you a sense of the richness in this passage in the next 30 minutes or so. This passage begins with a public confrontation between Peter and Paul. And you talk about a clash of titans. Imagine what that was like. And it wasn't about a minor issue like a premillennial or amillennial view of eschatology. This confrontation was about the core of the gospel. And Paul was greatly disturbed. So, what was this about? Well, this event was, frankly, the darkest period in the history of the gospel. It was under assault, and it was in jeopardy. The gospel was under attack by Satan, and Peter's actions were a contributing factor. Now, my New King James Version says in verse 11 that Peter was to be blamed. That could be better translated as that he stood condemned, and some of your translations may actually say that. Why did Peter stand condemned? Well, he was guilty of sin by aligning himself with men he knew to be in error, and because of the harm and confusion that he caused his Gentile brethren. Well, who were these men that he had aligned himself with? They were Judaizers. The Judaizers were teaching that before Gentiles could be saved, they first needed to come under Mosaic law, be circumcised, and follow all the traditions, the dietary restrictions, and the ceremonies. Only after doing that could they be saved by faith. Peter knew that to be false doctrine. Prior to their arrival, he had enjoyed fellowship with his Gentile brothers. He ate with them, which no Jew would ever do because Gentiles were unclean. Jews couldn't even touch a plate that a Gentile used for fear of being defiled. Peter not only ate with the Gentiles, he ate what they ate. No Jew would even consider doing that because of the Mosaic dietary restrictions. But as detailed in Acts chapter 11, verses 7 through 10, Peter had been told by the Lord himself in a dream that all those restrictions were nullified by the new covenant. There were no fellowship restrictions regarding the Gentiles, no dietary restrictions. That's how Peter got his call to preach to the Gentiles. And after that, he relayed that dream to the Jerusalem council, which is in Acts 15. and they sent him to the Gentiles. Peter was modeling the ideal of Christian love and liberty between Jew and Gentile. But when the Judaizers came, Peter withdrew from his Gentile brothers, and his conduct caused the other Jewish believers to do the same thing. By this conduct, Peter was giving nonverbal support to the doctrine of the Judaizers, and it nullified Paul's divine teaching that especially a doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Can you imagine the hurt that this caused the Gentile believers? The rift that started to develop within the church. One minute, they're all enjoying sweet fellowship with Peter and Barnabas and the other believers over pulled pork and bacon sandwiches. And the next minute, none of these beloved brothers will come near them. And these Judaizers are saying they aren't saved and need to basically become Jews, get circumcised, change their diet, follow the Mosaic law, and then they can be saved. So who were these Judaizers? Well, verse 12 calls them certain men from James. You know, James, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church. Would he send these men to Peter? Well, of course not. These were false teachers with false credentials coming to the churches in Galatia under false pretenses to spread their lies. And this is why we're always to be vigilant and on guard against any new doctrine. So why did Peter withdraw? He knew all of this was false. He was the lead apostle. Why did he withdraw? He was afraid. And he wanted to be popular because he's still fallen. Things were going well, and he wanted things to remain calm. Trust me, by this time, Peter had had enough conflict. Just a little bit of peace. He didn't want confrontation with these men, even though they were self-righteous hypocrites promoting a heretical doctrine. It's not hard to understand. Confrontation is tough and unpleasant, and it's much easier just to go along. We all get into periods when we just want peace for a little while. And our enemy Satan knows this. And that's quite frequently when the easy, subtle, but catastrophic attacks happen. And that's precisely what was happening here. Your enemy knows when you're weak, and a smart enemy hits you then. Peter may have wanted to avoid confrontation with the Judaizers, but trust me, he yearned for it if he had a do-over, because what he drew was a direct public confrontation from his beloved brother Paul, and you did not want to get confronted by Paul. You were overmatched the second that started. That confrontation begins in verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, who's they? Is it the Judaizers? No, it's Peter, Barnabas, and the Jewish Christians who had all withdrawn from the Gentile Christians. I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? You know, it's the confrontation. He does it publicly. He didn't take him off to the side into the prayer room or anything like that. Say, hey, come here, brother. Let's go talk for a minute. Oh, no. That was not Paul's way. Because he wasn't just going to confront Peter. He was confronting everybody who had done this. And that's how it's supposed to be done. Peter, He's basically saying, you've been living, fellowshipping, and eating with the Gentiles up until now. It's been a beautiful example of how we are all one in Christ and not separated by law or ceremony any longer. Paul's not going to stop there. I mean, that's the point. But he's not stopping there. He's going to reinforce the point. He's a former Pharisee and an expert legal mind. He's about to spell out the case with flawless, divinely inspired logic. And he's about to give a master defense of the truth of the gospel, starting in verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Underline it, circle it, highlight it. That is the absolute truth, thus says the Lord. You are not justified by the law. Now that terms, the sinners of the Gentiles, that's important also. Because there was a distinguishment between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews had the law given by God to guide them, to be a model, to show them what a right life was to be. The Gentiles didn't have that. They had no guide at all. The Gentiles were pagan. Their gods were immoral. Their worship was filled with sexual immorality, temple prostitutes, child sacrifice, drunken orgies, etc. That'd be a full church in a lot of places today. And yet Paul is reminding Peter and the rest that though the law was given to them, the law does not save. It's not sufficient. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Those who had the law, they knew it didn't save them. They turned to Christ to be saved. That we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Here it is again. Well, again, because I'm saying it again. For by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Three times in verse 16, Paul declares that salvation is only through faith in Christ and not the law. The first declaration is a general one. A man is not justified. The second is personal. We might be justified. And the third is universal. No flesh shall be justified. So what does this word justified mean? And we've heard it a lot. Let's talk about it a minute. It's a legal term that describes what happens when a judge declares an accused person not guilty and therefore innocent before the law. The term justified is used throughout Scripture. It refers to God's declaring a sinner not guilty and fully righteous before him by imputing to him the divine righteousness of Christ and imputing the man's sin to his sinless Savior for punishment. That declaration happens at the moment the Father, or when the sinner believes, at that moment, the Father looks at the sinner, sees the sacrifice made by Christ his Son, accepts that sacrifice, slams down the gavel of judgment, and declares the sinner not guilty. This is grace. The works of the law are not an acceptable means of salvation because the root of sinfulness is in the fallen man's heart, not in his actions. The sinner just can't do better at following the law because he's dead in sin. And this is why Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he kept saying, "You have heard it said by them of old, but I say, The law in man's eyes was twisted into a list of external do's and don't do's. But God's not concerned with the actions. He's concerned with the heart, because the heart is the instigator of action. The law was given, and we're blessed by it, but it was given for man to look at it as a mirror, to look in and see he's condemned and has a desperate need for a Savior. It's not, the law is not to be a cure for sin. It is the punishment that is facing you. The law only condemns the sinner. It cannot save him. Now, Paul's rebuke of Peter serves as one of the most dynamic statements in the New Testament on the absolute and unwavering necessity of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. And Peter's apparent repentance acknowledged two things. One, it acknowledged Paul's apostolic authority. And it acknowledged Peter's own submission to the truth. That Paul's not done. He goes further just to hammer the point home. Verse 17. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. Paul's changing the focus of his attack here. He's pretty well, you know, dressed down Peter and Barnabas and the Jews for what they're doing. Now he's directing his fire more on the Judaizers. He's directly attacking the Judaizers' doctrine here. He starts dissecting it by applying logic to their teaching. Oh, don't do that. Don't apply logic to anything. Don't do any critical thinking. Just accept what you hear and move on. If the Christian seeks to be justified by Christ, but then clings to their need to also follow the law, then the logical conclusion is that Christ is a minister of sin because he said to do the exact opposite. Paul, Peter, Barnabas, and the other Jewish believers would have fallen back into the category of sinners because they had broken the law by eating and fellowshipping with the Gentiles, who, according to the Judaizers, were unclean. If the Judaizers were right, then Christ was wrong and had been teaching people to sin because he taught that food could not contaminate a person. That's in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, and Acts 10, 13 through 15. He also declared that all who are in him are one with him, and therefore one with each other. That's in John 17, 21 through 23. All one. There's no Jew or Gentile. Paul's logic here is masterful because it is divinely inspired. And his condemnation of Peter was right because Peter's actions had, in effect, made Christ out to be a liar. And this is totally repugnant to Paul and causes him to use the strongest exclamation that he can, certainly not. Christ is not a minister of sin. Paul will absorb all kinds of attacks against him personally. He is not going to allow the glory of Christ or the gospel or the honor of God to be attacked. Further, in verse 18, Paul mentions things I destroyed. Well, what is that? This refers to the false system of salvation through legalism which he had been a master of. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. They all looked to this guy on how to be a Pharisee, on how to achieve righteousness through works. He was the man, and he abandoned it because he knew he was convicted, he was changed by Christ on the road to Damascus, and then he was taught by Christ in the desert personally. He knew the truth. That system of legalism had been done away with by the teaching of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And he illustrates this further in verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. When a person is convicted of a capital crime, and a single sin is a capital crime in God's eyes, the criminal is executed, and being dead by the law has no more claim to him. The law doesn't want a dead body. Punished. Done. Next. So it is with the Christian who has died in Christ. Christ paid the death penalty for the Christian's sins, and the Christian is raised with him to new life in him. The law is satisfied that the Christian and the Christian is no longer under the law and is forever free of the law's penalty. We then come to one of the greatest, most succinct presentations of the gospel, and it's the verse I'm sure most of you know by heart. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That right there is the keystone of the gospel. When you trust in Christ alone, you're crucified with him. At that point, the law that condemns no longer has any hold on you. It sees his death. The penalty is paid. It's satisfied. Like the man executed for a capital crime, the punishment is carried out to fulfillment. You no longer live under its penalty because the punishment has been fulfilled, and now the old you that no longer lives, but because you trust in Christ alone to satisfy your penalty, you're raised up again in him. He was raised because the Father was satisfied that the penalty for all who believe was paid by his perfect sacrifice. So now the law no longer has any claim to us, since we are one with Christ and the law has no hold on him. We no longer live by law, but by faith. We are no longer under the law, but under grace. Paul adds the exclamation to this point, or exclamation point to his argument in verse 21, and I can just envision him. He's fired up, the blood's pumping, the spirit is on fire in him, and he's just laying them out left and right. So I'm going to do this how I think Paul actually said this. I'm not going to do it in Greek. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I'm sure he was worked up at that point. Beloved, those who insist that they can earn salvation by works of the law, or even by a combination of faith and works, such people are damned. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Underline it, circle it, highlight it. Live it. So why is this important for us today? Well, I'll tell you. Because the Judaizers are still out there. There are many who say that we need to follow God's laws that he gave the Jews. You must believe and also observe the Sabbath, the feast days, the ceremonies, the dietary restrictions, and so forth. Now, let me be clear, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with resting on the Sabbath, or observing a feast day, or having dietary restrictions by themselves, as long as you do these things purely to do all things to the glory of God. That may have been the way that you were brought up. That's fine. However, the very instant that you believe that these things contribute one iota to your salvation, you negate the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. You say, his work is not sufficient. You say his grace is not sufficient. A mealy-mouthed, insignificant, prideful speck's effort is needed to complete the work that Almighty God could not accomplish. If I was still in the army, we'd have a few colorful metaphors for that. You'd say, God is a liar when he said, my grace is sufficient for you. What damnable rubbish. And it goes all the way back to Genesis when Satan deceived Eve. Did God really say, you will not surely die? Lies of Satan. There are only two religions. The religion of God, whereby he accomplishes all the work of salvation by grace through faith, for his glory alone, and the religion of man, which is spawned by Satan, in all of its forms and denominations, whereby man does works to appease God, gets the credit for doing so, and earns salvation. And let me take this opportunity to offend everyone, not because I want to be offensive, but because the truth offends. All religions that espouse any path to salvation other than salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone are lies of Satan and drawing their followers down the wide path that leads to destruction. Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Paul's loving rebuke of Peter is the example we need to follow. When we are approached with such contemptible heresy, we must rebuke it. We must counter it. We must pray for those who proclaim it, but we must also confront them with the truth of the gospel. If, like Peter, they are true believers, they will repent and turn to the gospel. If they are not true believers, they will be hostile. They'll continue to argue and eventually be condemned to eternal fire. Has the law of God passed away then? By no means. God's law is in full force and will be there until the very end. It is that law that is going to condemn these people to hell. Remember the purpose of the law. It condemns. It brings judgment. It convicts the sinner and shows the desperate need for salvation. That salvation is only through Christ and requires no work on the part of the sinner. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Now we are free from the law, and we cling to Christ, who promised to never leave us nor forsake us. I repeat Paul's words in verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And no one but Christ could keep and fulfill the law. Come to him now. He calls sinners in his words, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Sinners labor and are heavy laden by the weight of the law that condemns them. But Jesus gives us rest because the yoke of grace is easy and the burden is light. It's light because Christ accomplished the work. Glory be to God alone for his amazing grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of your word that so magnificently illustrates that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We can't even want to believe unless you plant that desire in us, Father. May this word go forth in truth and empower and impact the hearts that need it. We ask that your Spirit would go with us now, that you would strengthen us, encourage us to confront false teaching, not from a position of harshness, but by concern for your truth and your glory and right teaching to those who need it so desperately. Use us for your purpose, work in us, equip us for the tasks that you have set before us. And may we bring you all honor and glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand together. Be sure to greet our visitors. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God,